Okay, I do need to hustle along here with the Bible study. I have one question to begin with. The Bible study will be on Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 when we get there. But I want to begin with this question. Would you please explain Ezekiel 7, verse 7 and 12, in lieu of what is happening in our country and the world today? Well, yes, I will. Actually, the question entailed much more in prophecy than I feel I have time to do here. I would never get through Ephesians if I took all the time. But chapter 7, I'm just going to quickly go there. It's an interesting and good Bible study. Maybe it's something I need to get back into and preach from at some point in time. Rather than the two verses, 7 and 12, I'm going to start at verse 1, and you'll see why. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." Now, the reason I'm reading verse 1 here, to set the stage, you might say, Ezekiel wrote around 600 B.C. He was one of the early captives of Israel, of Judah, that went to Babylon. And here he's writing this prophecy, as the rest of the chapter is about, is to the land of Israel. Well, the land of Israel didn't exist. Israel went into the northern kingdom, had gone into captivity 120 years earlier, 720, to the Assyrians and to the area where northwest of what today is Mosul in Iraq. And so when you read this chapter, keep in mind he's talking about a future. And that's why I think the individual was asking this question, probably knowing that this is not just talking about, there was no Israel in his time. And Judah was barely anything left of Judah because it already taken, the Babylonians had taken some captives from the earlier invasions. The final destruction would be about 14 years later in 586 B.C. All right, let's look at verse 7 quickly and 12, which is what was specifically. It says, "Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come." Yes, if you understand that he's talking about the future of Israel, not at the time of Ezekiel's life. "A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains." Now, last week I was talking about 52 years that I've been in the church, and looking at prophecy from 1966, what we understand, and coming to the present. And then what was to come in the future. You might recall, without me turning to it now, that I did go to Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. I would put, if you have room in your center margin, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 next to verse 7 here, because I certainly believe it's talking about the same thing, just saying it differently. Verse 12 was the question, "And the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude." Wrath is on their whole multitude. Well, there's been a lot of wrath, and I hope there's not going to be a lot of that today, but you might recall when I was in Jeremiah 30 last week, I talked about where the scripture is at verse 14, where God said, "I have wounded you with a wound." That may very well play right into this, for wrath is on their whole multitude. If it is, would that not be a wound? Something to think about. We'll have to wait to see how all of this plays out. But this chapter is a very interesting chapter, by the way. And I almost like take time to go through it, but then I wouldn't get done. But you might want to go through and look at all of the verses in this chapter, keeping in mind verse 1, that is talking about a future time of Israel, because Israel did not exist when he wrote that. And at least certainly not as a nation, but certainly there was a remnant of people, but they were being scattered and sifted through the nations as the prophecy said they would be. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. Let's go over here to Ephesians. A lot of things I'd like to cover here today in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 to finish this if I can. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. a good start here as we go into this this fifth chapter. Of course, man has put the chapter breaks in it. We are to be imitators of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, it will say there that Jesus Christ is the exact image of God the Father. Well, maybe I better quickly turn over there and read that, because it has a lot to do here with imitating God, being an imitator of God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things, and I missed my, what did I do here? I got it wrong. I thought I had that down. I may have confused myself here. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, not chapter 11. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, whose person? The Father. And it's referring to Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his, actually the word is character in the Greek, and we get the same word we use in our language, character. It comes from the Greek language. And upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the point there in relation, now coming back to Ephesians 5:1, is that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. Without turning to it, let me just mention that in John 14 and verses 8 through 11, Philip said to Jesus, well, show us the Father so that we might know. And he said, Philip, have you been with me all this time and you don't know the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? You remember that? I'm, of course, not getting it exactly right, but that's what he was saying to Philip. And you look at these things that I have done and see what I have taught. If you not, if you see me, you see the Father. Why? Because he is the exact or the express image of the Father, as Paul said there in Hebrews. Now coming back to Ephesians again. The word therefore, which was also in verse 1, means kind of like a conclusion to the matter. In other words, in conclusion, be imitators of God, is what he is saying. In other words, follow Jesus Christ, you will be an imitator of God. Verse 2, and walk in love. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about love later in this chapter, but not right here. We'll move along. We'll walk along a little further here. But it is important. Walk in love. That's a sermon in itself right there. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Our prayers in the book of Revelation are referred to as a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm trying to think of the one that particular one that they used. Was it? I'd have to go back and look it up. I should have done that. But it does say in the book of Revelations that look, our prayers coming up to God are like a sweet smelling aroma of incense. That's what I want to think that was used. And those things were a type because God wanted to hear those prayers, and especially from those who were living righteously. Going on into verse 3, one other thing too, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. We do not have sacrifices in the Church of God, even though we keep the holy days, but we do have one, Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. And just to point that out, throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about the one sacrifice we have. That's the only one we have. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Let me explain a little bit about the word in the Greek that is translated as fornication. Actually, fornication comes from the Latin word, which is the same word, which we have in the English language. But the Greek word is porneia, porneia, and it's spelled P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And that word is to be distinguished from the word for adultery in the Greek language, moichia, moichia, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, moichia. Now, you'll find, even I'm using the New King James, and I'll be turning to a couple other verses here to show you how Paul speaks of it in his other letters. But it actually means sexual immorality, which includes fornication. Now, what is fornication? Fornication is sexual relations between two consenting adults who have not married, right? And yes, that becomes immorality as well. A couple things in the Gospels, and we'll look at another scripture that Paul, in one of his other letters, has to say about this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is a question, I'm trying to remember where it was it came up, by young adults wanting to know about fornication, or because so much today is living together before getting married, right? And seems like that is just a very, very common thing. Certainly in this world it is, in this country. But was that always the case? Well, no, it was not. Now, Matthew 1 is, of course, the genealogy and then the birth of Christ. If you look here at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded put her away secretly. So they're betrothed, you see, in verse 18, which was, I don't know if I could compare it exactly to being engaged. It was something, they waited a year traditionally and under betrothal. There was no sexual relation, consummation, or anything like that at all. Joseph was a just man, you see there, verse 19. And not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Going on, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call him Jesus. Verse 24 and 5. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep and the dream that he was having, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her physically, sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And that's interesting, because the next scripture I want to go to over here is John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this is at the end of his ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD. John chapter 8 and in verse 41. This is on the last great day, by the way. And in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, I thought about this a little bit. How would the, 30 years have gone by since he was born? How did they know anything about the fact that Mary was not pregnant with him by Joseph? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 2, when they came up for the circumcision at the end of 40 days, obviously somebody must have remembered. They could tell that, they're not yet married, right? He took his wife, but he didn't know her until after she had conceived, and then it would take some time before they could. So they must have realized that took note of the fact that they couldn't have been married, and here they have a child. They haven't been married that long. And so maybe that was somehow that was retained, the knowledge or something like that, I would think is a possibility of how did they know that. But another thing too, notice that in both these cases, Joseph did not want to embarrass her, thinking that she had done something, and it took a dream from God to show him, no, that wasn't the case. And he never had any relationship with her until after Jesus was born. And then when he took her to be wife, when did the betrothal end, and when did the marriage began. There was no consummation, obviously, if the marriage had already taken place until after the birth of Jesus. Again, pointing out, it was understood clearly what fornication was. That's my point I'm trying to make. And of course, the Pharisees tried to say, well, we were not born from fornication. They're saying we, our parents stayed apart until they were married. Not like you, your parents. That's what John 8:41 is saying, or they're saying to him. So I say this because I think it's important. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks a little more about this. Understanding yet, because it has come up as a question, where does it show in the Bible? I can't say there's a specific, the way it is listed as I'm about to read to you, it is more in the general sense. And to the Gentile church at Corinth, because temple prostitution was very common and was not looked upon really as any sin. People had to be taught from that culture. And so Paul, here you look at it, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you understand that, he's saying? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, and so forth going on will be in the kingdom of God. They have to repent and overcome that and turn away from that. Now, he mentions it again in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. Now this is porneia right here. Notice how it's translated in the King James translation, not as fornication in this case, but as sexual immorality. Same word. But for is, what did I say? See, I lost my spot. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And of course, we are to be married, who? To Jesus Christ. And finally, look at verse 18 there. Flee sexual immorality. Flee porneia is what the Greek word there is. Flee porneia. Flee those type of things. And every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So you can see the translators here in the New King James do use both fornication and sexual immorality as translations of porneia. And yes, it does. That does include fornication, no question about it. And it was very obvious that Jesus was not to be born or to come as a result of fornication, but it was because of being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And that was very carefully handled there by Joseph after receiving the vision from God and the angel. One other thing, I mentioned earlier that the word for adultery is mochia. And in Matthew, I'll quickly go there, Matthew 15:19. And here you'll see them both together. Matthew 15 and in verse 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, mochia, fornications, porneia, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. Now these are things which defile a man, and so on, as he goes on to say. But the point there is that you can see both of them used in the same sentence. Adultery was separate from porneia and in the Greek language and in the New Testament. All right, come back here to Ephesians going on. He said, but fornication, verse 3, and all uncleanness or impurity in relationship to sexual relationships, and covetousness as well. Now dropping into verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks is what we are to be doing. Now, I liked David Stern, who did the Jewish New Testament translation. He said of this verse, also out of place are obscenity and stupid talk or coarse language. Instead, you should be giving thanks. I thought that makes a little more sense to us in our day and age, and it certainly is correct. Yes, neither for filthiness, he said, obscenity. And, you know, a lot of times in the Church of God over the years, people have not gotten rid of some of the language, cursing language, and sexually degrading language I've heard from people from time to time. Not every day or not all that frequently, but I know that some people do, and I've been told about it by others, about so-and-so. Have you ever heard what they had to say, and, you know, that when they were around them? Of course, obviously it wasn't at church or something like that. No, this is what Paul's talking about. He's telling the Ephesians, and of course it's telling us. We clean up our thoughts, we clean up our mind, we clean up what comes out of our mouth. And of course, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we need to get that kind of abundance out completely and not let it keep coming out in the wrong way. It needs to be repented of. Verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, porneia, or unclean person, impure person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. This is another point. Paul relates these sexual sins, not only in this letter, but in Galatians and other places, to idolatry. Idolatry. It's like a worship. And that's exactly, by the way, in the Gentile world of the first century, from whether it's Ephesus, Corinth, or any of those, Thessalonica, they had the temple prostitution. And it was idolatry. They would go down there. They thought nothing of it to have relationships with the temple prostitutes. Have any of you seen some of the History Channel stuff on Pompeii that was destroyed? What was there? It was an extremely decadent and a city of no morals and at all. It was just, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And become degraded into that kind of thing. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice he left the Holy Spirit out. No Trinity there, right? Well, that's a slap in the face. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is divine, if it's God, how could you leave it out? Well, it isn't. And that's another point there. It's by the fact that it's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, yes, it's going to come upon this world and the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Very interesting here in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit. Where have we seen that expression before? How about Galatians chapter 5? And verses 22 and 23, the nine fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, somebody here has it already. I know it's kindness and there's goodness, faithfulness, yeah, self-control, temperance if you have the King James, and the one I'm trying to get out, patience, but it's not using the word patience, long-suffering is what I want to say. Did we get them all? Okay. Well, notice here he lists to the Galatian people, or the Ephesian people, goodness, righteousness, which is not listed as a word in Galatians 5, but righteousness and truth. Those two latter two were not listed there. But, I mean, he wasn't making a complete list when he spoke to the Galatians there at that time. You could add into that wisdom. Wouldn't that be a fruit of God's Spirit? Certainly would be. There are several other things you could add to it. going on down to verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them, the center margin says here. expose them, reprove them, get them out in the open, and then get rid of it. You don't want any of that kind of stuff around. I'm going to turn, hold your place here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in relation to light and darkness and sin. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Notice the contrasting here as we're looking at the difference between light and darkness. And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So it should be quite obvious the difference here between light and darkness as we come back to Ephesians chapter 5. And these subjects that are covered here in these two chapters are covered in other letters that he sent to other churches also. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. And for whatever makes manifest is light. You know, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the teachings of the Word of God is light. And it exposes the darkness in this world. And there's a lot of darkness in this world. Yet it is from the Word of God, the greatest book ever written. It is a book of light, a book of light. And we want to drink it in every day because it is righteousness, God's word, and it also is holy. Verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Well, he's quoting here in verse 14 from Isaiah 26 and verse 19, Isaiah 26 and in verse 19. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise or wise people, redeeming the time because the days are evil. A couple pages over is Colossians 4 and in verse 5. Colossians 4 and in verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the church, redeeming the time. Be circumspect and careful. That's why we pray every day and read God's word, because we don't want to rely on ourselves that I can handle this. No, you can do nothing apart from me, Jesus said. And we have to abide in Christ every day in prayer. Coming back here, verse 17, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord, or the will of God, you'll find that expression used in various places. One is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we learn what the will of God is, but that we renew ourselves. Maybe I should just turn over there, because it uses the expression the will of God here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will of God. Yes, as we renew our mind, transformed by renewing of our mind, we come to prove what is the will of God. And he uses it many different ways. And coming back here, as he does in verse 17, using the word understand, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, you know, the will of the Lord is that we, and of course you can say this in many subjects, but when it came back here to fornication, the will of the Lord is that we wait until we're married. That's the will of the Lord. That is understanding, by the way, and that is wisdom. And a lot of course, in this world today, that's rejected. But God knows what he's doing and what he was saying when he gave these commandments and these teachings. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what is dissipation? In the King James Version, it says, wherein is excess. In the New International, it says, which leads to debauchery. And David Stearns, the Jewish New Testament, says, because it makes you lose control. I thought that's pretty, very sensible. But if I ask you to give a definition of dissipation, it's not exactly the word you use every day in your language, is it? Verse 19, speaking to one another. Now, this came to mind. We're sitting here singing, and Dennis was, I forgot what it was, smiling and everything, and singing in harmony you were bringing out and all of that. It brought to mind what I was going to come to here in the Bible study, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that positive? This is why we do have songs and services, hymns. It's been our tradition to begin with two hymns, not that we can't change that number, but most of the time we'll go with two hymns, one after the sermonette, one at the end of the service. Why? The hymns, and why are we teaching these people in Africa the English? They sing it every week, but they don't know what it means. They're just singing, they're going along with, somehow they know what the melody or the tune is. Now they're learning what the words say. Have you ever thought about that when you're singing whatever hymn we're singing? Like the Lord's, the 23rd Psalm here we just sang, the last song. And the words are really fantastic. Not just only the melody, it's a nice, beautiful melody that is set to, but the words are very meaningful. We're singing a prayer, is what we're singing when we do the Psalms. And others, things are taken, portions have been taken out of different parts of the New Testament and put together to make a hymn. I've seen that done as well. And there's some very good hymns, but think about the words. It is very positive. Be thankful that we can be able to understand what these things mean. And it says giving thanks. Giving thanks in our heart and mind as we're singing, because God wants us to have joy. You'll see it in the studies in Philippians, chapter 4. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Joy is one of the fruits of God's Spirit, and God wants us to have that fruit. And singing, God likes music, and music. David was the was quite good at he had the title not just Shepherd King, but he also was the one that played the harp. And not only for Saul, where did he learn to play the harp? Somebody teach him? Did he learn it all on his own? Apparently, he was pretty good. And I did one time, maybe sometime I'll do it again. I went through and took all of the instruments that are mentioned in the Bible. You ever done that? Go look and see how many different musical instruments that are mentioned in the Bible. Most of them are stringed instruments. And we don't have most of them today. We have harps and things like that. But they were good. Now, did they read music? Well, there wasn't any language of music then. I mean, I can't answer the question. But apparently they were quite good. David had a choir, 4,000 there in Jerusalem? I think they sang in harmony. the Mount of Olives. And now, can you imagine, because Carol here works trying to, and Neil over here getting all of you up for choir rehearsal after church, it's like pulling teeth sometimes. I wonder who the choir director was with that big choir and 4,000. Now, is everybody here, and all the parts, get them in their right place and everything. It's kind of comical, but apparently they really had some music on the holy days and at the feasts. All right, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I won't turn to it, but Philippians 2 and verse 3 also shows how we submit to one another. And then it goes right into marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, in this day and age, that's a very, very sensitive word to use, submit. Especially if you're counseling people for marriage and a wife to the husband. because people look at it as something that's like, well, I'm not going to be his slave. You mean I have to do everything he says? Well, let's understand, because we're going to get into, if I have time, I don't know. We get into chapter 6, you get into the situation. Let me see where it is. Yes, bondservants, down starting in verse 5. That's sensitive, isn't it? This is sensitive. My point here, understand where Paul is coming from in the first century, giving advice to the church and to the brethren. Now, let me read on. I'll comment here in a minute a little bit more about this. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says the same thing. Paul, this is not the only time Paul has made that statement. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I've mentioned this before, that I had a person up in Portland, Oregon, years and years ago, call me one Sunday. He was not a member, but his wife was. And he was familiar with this verse, and he, you know, kind of blindsiding me on the phone. Hello, it's Sunday afternoon. I'm kind of relaxing or whatever he's doing. And he wants to argue with me over this verse, everything, the word everything. And, well, kind of getting me a little stirred up, because I'm not about to let this go where he was wanting to take it. And so I said that it does, when the word all or the word everything is used in the New Testament, it does not mean literally all, absolutely inclusive everything, or everything as though nothing left out. It means in a general sense. Now, how can I say that? Because in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, you are to obey God rather than man. As I pointed out to him that scripture too, which he didn't care to hear. He heard it, but he didn't hear it. You know what I mean? Kind of went through and out the other side. But anyhow, this relates, I think, here also to verse 22, wives submitting to your own husbands. Obviously, when a wife is not to submit into something that is sin or going to lead into sin. We put God before man. And Paul didn't mean to say, when he said in everything, that no matter what. Now, my dear, I want to rob the third, fifth bank down the street here, and I want you to drive the car. And you are to submit to me in everything. Now, how stupid, right? Well, the same is true with anything else in a relationship between a husband and a wife. There are things, is the wife never to express her opinion? Is she can never disagree? Well, of course not. did Sarah ever disagree with Abraham? Did she ever get a little hot with Abraham over some issues there, and especially with Hagar and the child and all? And yet, when you look at it, I mean, she was the one that was kind of behind it. Well, you know, we can all, yet what does it say about her overall and Peter? That she called Abraham Lord. She respected Abraham. Oh, there were times when maybe, because of the situation over Hagar and Ishmael and so on, they had their words, put it that way. But overall speaking, if the husband's not being ridiculous, not being doing something that's going to destroy the family, well, I'm going to take all of our savings. Dear, I've got the... I'll tell you what, this is true, by the way. But not in this church. But in another church, if I take the savings... I mean, we're going to make a killing if I invest in... I've looked into this on this project here, and it was a killing, all right. Now, is that what Paul... obviously, you have... there are a lot of things to be concerned about in situations like that. How about the rest of the family, the church? As church, I mean, the family, home, all of that. Yes, a wife has to speak up. And hopefully the husband loves his wife enough, he'll stop and listen and not go on and do something that would be very foolish and detrimental to the family. Let me keep going. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, somebody asked me one time, well, wives have to submit and husbands have to love. Do the wives have to love? You have an answer, by the way? Well, yes, they do. Is it in Scripture? It certainly is in Scripture that wives are to love their husbands just as the husbands are to love their wives. Now, you may ask, where is it? I'm looking on my notes to tell you. It's over in Titus. And where did I put it down here? I know I've got it since I asked myself the question to you. No, it's in Colossians 3:18. Let's take a look at that. Colossians 3 and verse 18. No, wives are submit to their own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I know I had it. Where did I put it down here? Scripture actually says, it is Titus. I believe it is Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. I know if I get my eyes on the right spot, I'll remember where I wrote it in. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that they admonish the younger women, the older women, and admonish the younger ones to love their husbands, to love their children, go on and on the things to do and everything. So, yes, Paul understood husbands and wives are to love each other and respect each other. A wife was to be submissive to the husband, not ridiculously submissive. Let me add that in there. And there are scriptures that show that it was not to be that way. Now, let's keep going here quickly. By the way, this is the reason why a lot of times marriages just aren't working out. Husbands, in most cases, are not really loving their wives. Now, let me say a few things. I mentioned in verse 1 about walk in love, and I was going to wait until later in the chapter, and I will at this point in time. Agape love is the Greek word there for love, both in verse 1 and here in verses, 22 and so on, and 25. agape love, what is it? Husbands, patience, encouragement, understanding, kind, wise, thinking, exercising self-control, is giving, showing joy and happiness, thankful, loyal, faithful, forgiving, and other things we could add to. All of that is agape love when it says, husbands, love your wife. That's what it means to do. That's what it means to do. And, of course, wives are to love their husbands. But the principal thing was for the husband to be the leader and to lead in love. And yes, the wife, as you'll see in the last verse, 33, was to respect her husband, but also, as Titus 2, verse 4 said, wives are to love their husbands too. Obviously, common sense would should tell us without having to go to Titus 2, verse 4, that's what he understood and what was meant. This is what love or agape love is all about. And when marriages are failing, there is not the practice of agape love going on. And in one sense, it should be easy to fix that. Because the reason it is because the opposite of agape love is what's being practiced. Criticism. Always being down on the other person. All the negatives. That's what destroys any agape love from coming out. Agape love has to come there and replace the negative, the darkness, if you will, that we read about earlier. Agape love is light, isn't it? And this is what builds our marriages. Now, obviously, we have to work at it. You've heard that expression many times. It takes work. It does. What is the work? The work of practicing these definitions of love and putting them into our life. Because are we just naturally that way? Well, we may be to an extent in some of these areas, but we may be not too much of an extent in the other areas that I talked about here. That is what he is talking about here when it comes to marriage and puts the key responsibility on the husbands here. So husbands ought to love their own wives, verse 28, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, one mind, and as they come to love each other as well, not only just physically. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Titus 2, verse 4, also to love her husband. All right, I'm watching the time. I know we've got everything heating up back there, but we got time. I want to go through chapter 6. To me, these are very meaty chapters in the book of Ephesians. And as you take the time to not only read it, but meditate on what you're reading, and try to look at it in the way that Paul looked at it. You know, Paul gave some incredible advice right there for marriage, when you really think about it. Now, I've had at times with marriage counselings and so forth, the word submit really bugs people today, women in this day and age, because they look at it not the way Paul meant. And they're not being some subservient. They're afraid they're going to be, that it's equating them to be like a bondservant, like you see we're coming to in chapter 6, verse 5. And even that, I think, is very wise the way Paul handled slavery in the first century in the church of God. A woman, when she submits, as Paul is teaching and showing, not only here, but in other scriptures of his letters that he's written to the other churches, it is not bondservant to a husband in some way, no matter what, that type of thing. Now, there are cultures, by the way, where that is the case here still in our day and age. All right, let's go quickly to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. What's the promise? Long life, isn't it? Exodus chapter 20. You go back and read the fifth commandment, and it's the promise with long life. That it may, well, it says so here, verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Yes, we want to teach our children of God and God's word, and also by our example. That's the most important, too, that we live it, and not just only that we preach it, but that we live it. Verse 4, verse 5. Okay, here we get into slavery. Bond servants, it means slaves here. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, is he advocating slavery? Some critics probably would say that's what he's doing. No, he's not. I'll show you why he's not, because if you turn, hold your place here, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll look at several scriptures about this subject that Paul writes on to kind of get the overview of what he is doing, what he is saying. 1 Corinthians 7, what did I say? Verse 20 through 24, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called a slave while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be free, rather use it. If you can be free, in other words, legally, then yes, you should be. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. We're all slaves, by the way, according to Scripture, to Jesus Christ. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, but become a slave of Christ. That's what he's saying. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Okay? So if you can, verse 21, if you can be free, if you can be able to get your freedom, well, rather use it. Yes, go ahead. It's better to be free, not to. And also, I forgot, I read there where it mentioned you don't want to become a slave. I lost my spot there. I intended to mention that too, because there's a reason. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. But, oh, wait a minute, what was it? Oh, verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Oh, yeah, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, in the first century, particularly in the Gentile cities, Asia Minor and so on, people who were not able to provide and take care of themselves, they would voluntarily become a slave to some landowner, master. And what he is saying, don't enter into that. Interesting, because you don't find slavery in the Jewish community. But you do in the area where Paul's ministry was, because it was throughout the Roman Empire. It was legal throughout the Roman Empire. People could actually sell themselves into slavery, voluntarily doing it, and they did. And we're going to look at another example here of where that was in the Bible. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters who are members of the church. Can you think of any in the Bible? I can. You're right. Philemon or Philemon, whichever. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Why was he talking like this? I mean, if you can legally get your freedom, sure, Paul's for that. God is not for slavery. And the Bible certainly doesn't teach slavery, but it does show that it did exist. And at that time, well, to have peace. He didn't want people picking up swords. I'm going to go stab my master or whatever and then see if I can get away and all of that. That is not God's way. A couple more here, and then I want to turn quickly. Let's go to Titus. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Lord, our Savior, in all things. So Paul was certainly not against, this thing. It really ties in, I believe, with what we're reading here, with the self-defense thing of our day and age. Would Paul have told those people, if you read what he just said to those who were bond servants, would he have told others to sharpen swords and get ready to overthrow the Romans? We need to, or whatever. Would that have been what he would have said to do? Well, he knew what Jesus said. You know, if they want your, what was it, your coat, give them your cloak. Or did I get it reversed? And in other words, do not go out to try to do any harm. All right, last we go to Philemon, right across the page. Now, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, I believe is how it's supposed to be done, Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. There's a clue right there. This man most likely is an elder. And he's also a slave owner. That's hard to comprehend in our day and age, isn't it? It was just a common practice. I assume, I don't know for a fact, I assume he owned slaves before he was converted. And he had a certain investment. This whole letter is about one who ran away. Most of you know the story, Onesimus. Let's drop down to verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you, what is a fitting thing to do, Philemon? Notice how Paul is very tactful and very kind about this. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal, that's agape, love's sake, appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul the aged, I'm older than you, Philemon. I think he's also implying, I'm trying to also, by using the word agape, love, handle this in a discreet and a loving and kind way. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. I want this to be done right. So he is your runaway slave. I am ordering him to go back to you. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. I wanted him. I really like this young man, or I assume he's young, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but be voluntary. So it goes on, the rest of the story, you can read that. But I like Paul's approach. He handles everything in a very discreet and loving and kind way, as he did with divorce and remarriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, as he does here with marriage relationships in Ephesians 5, and now we have slavery in Ephesians 6. One last thing, I want to, Colossians chapter 4, I want you to notice something. Colossians 4, verse 7 through 9. Tychicus, who we'll read about in Ephesians 6, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. He's a faithful minister. Keep that in mind so I don't have to come back to it later. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for God or anyone to say, a faithful Christian, a faithful minister in this case, a fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news at Colossae, you people there. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother who is one of you. Okay, originally he's from Colossae, and they will make known to you all things which are happening here. I didn't check, but is Philemon from Colossae too? Maybe. So here is a man, Onesimus, who ran away. Paul says, I'm sending him back there, and I wanted to make it right. And if you read on in Philemon, he said, I'll pay whatever loss you have taken. Put it on my tab, and when I come to town, I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it. This man I want to use in the ministry. Now, you know, it says something else when you think about the first century. How did Philemon hear the gospel? Well, he must have heard Paul. And in Colossae, did he go to the, was he going into the synagogue? How did Onesimus hear? Did he go with his master to the synagogue? How did Onesimus hear the gospel and come to believe it? How did he ever see anything of scriptures? Was he in the synagogue with his master? That's where they were, you know, the scroll was in there, and they would open it up and read from it. He had to have had some education. You know, I have the book Up from Slavery, which Booker T. Washington, I've always had great admiration and respect for that man, reading his autobiography and story. He makes a comment in there that following the Civil War, that what the black people wanted to do, and he, of course, he went to Hampton Institute and then later did Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, started it. They wanted to learn how to read so they could read the Bible before they died. You know, that's really quite interesting. They wanted, and it was very true. Of course, at Tuskegee, they always had Bible reading, prayer, after breakfast before they started their classes or their jobs, because they worked also there and all of those things. Very interesting, kind of like what we did at camp and did at Ambassador College. coming back here, let's finish here in chapter 6, bondservant. Going on, verse 6. In other words, show sincerity. If you are a slave, whether you were purchased, whether you volunteered to be one, because a lot of them did. Not with eye service as men's pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And if God opens the door down the road where you can be free, great. And you take advantage of that door open and you become free. What he is trying to tell them is, do not try to overthrow your masters and do things that would lead to harm, actually to you, to trouble for you. It's an interesting thing. Well, let me read on. I'll tell you, then I'll mention what's interesting at least. With goodwill, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, verse 9, and you masters who are members of the church, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality or respecter of persons with him. That's hard to for us today to think about or to imagine. You had slave owners sitting in church, and their slaves were sitting in church with them. And their slaves, in many cases, were believers, as Onesimus was and to his master Philemon. It's a different world, isn't it, at that time in the first century? How did Paul address all of these very sensitive matters, very sensitive in our day and age, and this culture we live in today? He wanted everything, put God first, Christ first. He was telling them, look, whatever you do, do it with your might. You'll see that in Colossians, by the way, 3, about verse, I forgot the verse now. But with goodwill, doing service, yeah. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. You've heard that used, you know, If you're just the janitor, be the best janitor you can be. Or whatever your place. In fact, I remember in college we were told that. You know, a lot of times we wanted to be promoted to a better job, maybe mail processing area, rather than being on the janitor crew or out on the gardening crew. Whatever you do, you be the best that you can be at that job. And put the rest in God's hands. And really, that's kind of what Paul's saying here to them. And in time, God will bless you. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yes, we have to be strong and we have to be in the power of his might. How do we do that? Well, we put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles, meaning the deceitfulness of the devil that's in this world. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Demons, to put it plain. against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In fact, you can put there in your center margin, chapter 2, verse 2, Prince of the Power of the Air. Verse 13. Now, it's interesting. Paul really thought out everything that he had to say because what do you see starting in verse 13? Put on the whole armor of God. Oh, how many pieces of armor do you think there that he has? 10? 5? How about 7? Paul was a former Pharisee. He understood the significance of the number 7. And he says, if you're going to put on the whole armor of God, 7 is complete. 7 is complete. He understood that clearly. So let me just quickly go through them. Each one of these is a sermon in itself. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. All right. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth. Then have your breastplate. You see the police today, they have a breastplate, don't they? Bulletproof vest. Well, Roman soldiers also had a breastplate so that it was so thick and tight that a spear or a sword didn't go through it, or an arrow. And probably got stuck in it and he could pull it out, but it didn't do any harm to him. Your waist, in other words, you're naked if you don't have something around. What do you want to have on? Truth. Put truth around your waist. Protect your vital organs, your breastplate with righteousness. Number two, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be a peacemaker. And above all, taking the shield of faith. Number four, with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts, that is arrows that have that are dipped in oil or whatever, and they are on fire, and they shoot those arrows, and of course, if that goes into a person, that's curtains. But he uses a imagery here to quench all that shield that you're holding is going to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, of Satan the devil. Faith is. And the helmet of salvation, which protects your head, which is where God's Spirit is. The sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word, as it says, the Word of God. And prayer, number seven, is praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Now, what are supplications? Supplication is, in the Greek, means to ask or to petition, to ask for humbly and earnestly. It's to appeal. It's a special prayer. Appealing, and there for others, not just for self. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about the mystery of the gospel again. And he is before all things, Christ is, and in him all things consist. And why did I put that there? Yeah, I had the right note, but I didn't quite ring a bell when I read it. Moving on. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Now, I'm running out of time here. I'm sorry, Carol. I'll finish it up. But if you look up Tychicus in the Bible here, you'll find that Acts 20, he's first mentioned, Acts 20, verse 4. It's also mentioned, as I just read earlier, in Colossians, chapter 4 there, along with Onesimus. Tychicus, when you look, there's four or five scriptures about him. He is a faithful minister. He is kind of like Paul's go-to man. When I need to have something taken to the churches, I can count on Tychicus. He's up and on the way. He's there. I can count on him. Acts 20, verse 4, he was there waiting for me when I came, along with several others. And very, very, and that's why he keeps referring to him as a faithful minister. Very faithful minister. And very loyal to Paul. Verse 22, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren. And love with faith and from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Notice it's missing. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And next time we'll go into the book of Philemon. The book of Philippians. Have a final song.